On May 18th, 1980, Mount St. Helens erupted. I know I was there, not actually at the mountain, but I was shoveling ash out of my driveway a few hours later. I lived in Oregon at the time, and we all knew that the mountain was going to explode. For weeks, it had been spewing forth ash and steam, and thousands of people were evacuated from the area, except for one. One man refused to leave, and his name was Harry Truman. Harry operated a lodge on Spirit Lake at the base of the mountain, and the authorities did everything they could to get him to leave. And you can just imagine this grizzled 83-year-old World War I veteran shaking his fist at the mountain as if the two were about to have a fight. That lodge was his home. It was his kingdom, and Harry Truman saw himself as its king. Well, this is a true story, but it's also a parable of what we are like when we sin. As surely as Truman shook his puny fist at that great mountain, we shake our fists at God. We act as if we are untouchable, invincible, as if we are the king or the queen of our own little lives. And we either deny or simply ignore the truth that there is a God. He does care how we live. And as surely as Mount St. Helens was going to erupt, the eruption of God's judgment, as we've already sung about this morning, is surely to come. Well, that is a sobering thought. And this is a sobering message this morning. I want us to see that God is faithful to judge, and he is faithful to save. He is faithful to judge, and he is faithful to save. He is a powerful God who cares for the creation that he has made, and God cares for you. God made you to live for him and to give him glory. And we all fail at this, and God is faithful to judge our failure, our sin. But God is also gracious, and so he is faithful to save sinners like us. And that, you won't be surprised to learn, is the point of Genesis chapter 3 through chapter 11. Our passage this morning begins on page 2 of your pew Bible. We are surveying the book of Genesis, and I'm covering 50 chapters in 8 short weeks, and that means that there are going to be tons of details from the book of Genesis that you want me to talk about, but that I'm not going to talk about. And so what you can do is store up those little questions and talk to me at the door after the service. Our main goal during this time, though, is to understand the book of Genesis as a whole, to understand the sweep of the narrative. I'm convinced that one of the reasons that we don't read the Bible as much as we should, and perhaps even as much as we like to, is that we get lost in the Bible more often than we care to admit. And I think a sermon series like this, going through such a big book in such a relatively short amount of time, can in a sense help fix that. Because in 8 short weeks, you can get a roadmap of the book of Genesis. And if you don't already have that roadmap in your mind, I do pray that by the end of our series, it will be in your mind, and you'll carry it with you for the rest of your life. If you are a brand new Christian, or if you're simply new to the Christian faith, I think this series and this sermon will be especially helpful to you because, as you may have heard, Genesis is not only the first book in the Bible, but it really is the foundation of the Bible. I think many of the keys to unlocking what the Bible means are found right here in the book of Genesis. Now, you'll be glad to know that I'm not going to read our entire passage aloud this morning, though I'm tempted to. So let me instead just give you a quick outline of what happens. This is not the outline of the sermon. This is just the outline of our passage. Let me give it to you in 4 words. Here they are: murder. No. Take that back. Fall, murder, flood, mayhem. Fall, murder, flood, mayhem. FM, FM. Genesis 3 to 11. Fall. All right. I hope you have your Bibles open. I'm really not going to be reading any passages right now, but you might want to keep your eyes over these chapters. Fall is what we find in chapter 3. Here, Adam and Eve, who were made with the ability to obey God, chose instead to disobey. They ate of the one tree that God told them to avoid. And the chapter ends with Adam and Eve punished and banished from the garden. Now, we call this event the fall because prior to this event, there was no sin in the world. Adam and Eve were sinless. But after they fell, they entered into a sinful estate. They fell from a sinless estate to a sinful estate. Fall. Murder. In chapter 4, Cain murders his brother Abel. Sin is now at work. Cain's heart was rebellious and angry, both toward God and toward his brother. Now, God is gracious to Cain, sparing his life after Cain spilled the blood of his brother, but Cain is punished by God. God banishes him from the land in which Cain lived and tells Cain that he must live as a wanderer for the rest of his life. And then we're given a list of Cain's descendants. And I think the purpose there is to see that sin is at work in the sons of Cain as well. Now, this brings us to chapter 5 through 10, the longest chunk of our passage this morning, flood, all right? Fall, murder, flood. As we trace Adam's descendants, we finally get to Noah. Sin has been working overtime. Humanity is corrupt. God's patience, and friends, God is patient. He has been patient with generation after generation after generation since the time of Adam and Eve, withholding his judgment. But his patience now has come to an end, and the Creator chooses to punish his creation. He wipes out all of humanity with a global flood, but God saves the family of Noah. And then God makes a covenant, a promise with Noah, never again to destroy his creation. The section, as I said, is the longest, and it closes with a list of Noah's descendants in chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, we are given another example of judgment, mayhem. Mayhem. The human population has settled in the land of Shinar. We think that may actually have been close to the location of the Garden of Eden. And the population is in the process of building a city with a great tower, and their design was to literally reach into the heavens. God, who is omniscient, who knows all, who sees all, he sees their pride, and he decides to humble humanity. And so God confuses their language and scatters them into foreign lands, and that's why I call this event mayhem. And so we already see that the God who reveals himself as the Creator in Genesis 1 and 2 now reveals himself as the judge in Genesis 3 through 11. And this morning, there are three lessons for us to learn from these chapters. Three lessons. First, the Creator deserves our worship. The Creator deserves our worship. Now, there can be no doubt that the purpose of Genesis 3 through 11 is to explain the human condition. You know, why is the world the way it is? Why do things not go my way? Why do people kill and why do people act greedy? Why is there sin in the world? Well, Genesis 3 is there to undoubtedly help us understand the human condition. Adam's sin had catastrophic effect on humanity. But the place to begin is not with us. The place to begin the study is with God. And what we learn is that God is the holy Creator. And to say that God is holy is to say that he is perfect, and he is righteous, and he is just. And that's another way of saying God is not like us. God is different. So, for example, our passage begins with the reminder that God is the Creator. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, when we hear that verse, we immediately start thinking about the crafty serpent. And right, we should. And yet, what we are not to overlook is that Genesis chapter 3 begins with the reminder that the serpent is simply a beast made by God. God is the creator of everything. So as we dive into this terrible account of human depravity, we begin with the recognition that God is the creator. He made the beasts of the field. He made the field. He made the earth. He made the galaxy. He made the universe. And he made us. And this creator God has authority. Genesis 3 is all about Adam and Eve breaking God's command, breaking God's instructions that he gave to his people. But this assumes that God has the right to make commands and to give instructions to his people. So we discover a God who has authority over his creation. He made us, and he has the right to speak into our lives and tell us how we ought to live. He is the author of everything, and he has authority over everything that he has made. And I want us to notice something else. Our God is a jealous God. He is jealous for the worship of his creation. Now, when we hear jealousy, we always think of it as a bad thing. It is wrong for us to be jealous of one another. It is wrong for us to seek praise for ourselves. If I were to stand up and say, "Oh, please praise me," you would walk out, I hope. But it is not so with God. God is different from you and me. It's not wrong for God to be jealous. It is right for God to seek and accept the praise and the adoration of his people. So look at Genesis 4, verse 3. Genesis chapter 4, I'll just begin in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. What we find here is the author of life receiving offerings of worship. Now, again, I know when we read this, immediately we think about Cain, and we think about his offering to God, and, you know, we wonder what was wrong. Should he have found some animals to sacrifice to God? I mean, what's wrong with Cain's offering? And I think the answer is Cain's heart. You know, Cain brought an offering to the Lord, but God, who sees into us, knew that his offering did not come with pure motives, and so Cain recognized that God did not accept his offering. So that's immediately where our mind goes. But did you ever stop to think that here is a God who is gladly and willingly receiving offerings from people? He doesn't say, "No, no, no, please, aw, shucks, don't." No. The assumption is it is a right and good thing for people made by God, made in his image and likeness, called to be stewards of his creation, to give back to God, to offer to God what is rightfully his anyway. And look at the end of chapter 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Some see in that last verse, verse 26, the beginning of public worship. The God who received offerings of grain and offerings of meat is now accepting the praise and the prayers of his people. They have begun to gather and to call upon the name of the Lord. They have agreed together that the God who made them is worthy of worship and praise. And so you see, these chapters assume not only that there is a God And not only that he created us, but that he is a jealous God who deserves the worship of his creation. And his jealousy is most obvious when his people fail to worship him. And then they receive punishment for their rebellion. Our God deserves our worship. Now, as I mentioned, most of us get a little bit uncomfortable receiving praise. Maybe we think, you know, if they knew my heart, they wouldn't be saying those nice things about me. I mean, all they see is what I did, but they don't know what I'm thinking. And so someone praises us, says something kind, and we sort of shuffle our feet, you know, look down. We're a lot like that. Or maybe it's not that at all. Maybe we just know that we don't deserve praise, that anything good we've done is really just God at work in our lives. And so the last thing we want is someone to come to us and say, you know, well done, when in reality, we know that it's God who gave us the strength to do the work in the first place. Either way, wherever you are, most of us find it very hard to receive praise. Now, don't get me wrong. We like it. We like it. But there's a tension. There's a battle. We know in our heart of hearts that we really don't deserve it. But God is not like that. Friends, God is jealous for our praise, and he justly and rightly demands our whole lives to be offered to him as a living sacrifice, an offering of worship for him. And he deserves it. He's the author of life, and we can't praise him more than he deserves. A.W. Tozer began his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, by stating, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Why did Tozer write that? Because he was convinced that until you see yourself in the light of God's holiness, you will never understand or feel your need for the gospel. Until you feel your accountability to this holy and jealous God, you will never experience the amazing freedom that the gospel brings. When you are truly confronted by the God of the Bible, you will see your sin and you will, listen carefully, you will feel the burden of it. And notice what Tozer goes on to write. Unless the weight of the burden is felt, the gospel can mean nothing to the man. And until he sees a vision of God high and lifted up, there will be no more woe and no burden. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them. Do you see that? Until you see God for who he is, until you see that you have fallen short of his righteousness, of his holiness, until you see that and are truly weighed down by the reality of your unworthiness, you will never recognize the glorious grace of God that he provides through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Genesis 3 through 11 is there in part to remind us of a high view of God, not a low view of God, a high view of God, a God who created, a God who's the author, a God who commands, a God who has authority, a God who receives offering, a God who doesn't say stop when the people gather together and call upon his name. This is the God of Genesis 3 through 11. And it is because he is so, so holy that our sin is so terrible. You need a high view of God. And this is important in so many different ways. You know, it's harder to continue in sin when you embrace a high view of God. It's just more difficult to continue rebelling against God when you have embraced a high view of a just, righteous, holy, authoritative God. Darkness and light cannot have fellowship with one another. As you immerse yourself in the character of God, not simply thinking about what God's done for you, but that's part of it, but immerse yourself in his holiness, justice, and righteousness, as your mind goes there, you will find sin's grip on your heart loosening. Realize that the spiritual intensity of our corporate worship is fueled by a high view of God. The spiritual intensity of our corporate worship is fueled by a high view of God. I do not believe that the quality of our praise depends upon me finding a particular style that meets you where you are. I don't think that's true at all. The quality of our corporate worship experience, if you will, is rooted in one body, gathering together around one name and reveling in His glory and in His goodness. And where that's taking place, where we are speaking to Him truth that He has given us to speak, where we are singing praises that He has given us to praise Him with, where we are reading His word, the intensity, the spiritual intensity of our corporate worship is most surely going to be there. Most importantly, God is glorified when we have a high view of Him. You know, it's not ultimately about our victory over sin. That's not the, believe it or not, your victory over sin is not the most important thing in the universe. It's not ultimately about our corporate worship. You know, believe it or not, our corporate service is as great as it is. It's not the most important thing in the universe. No, God is glorified when we have a high view of Him. It's ultimately, life is ultimately about a jealous God receiving the praise that is due Him as the Creator of all. God does not exist for our glory. We exist for His. And this takes us to our next point, second. The sinner deserves God's wrath. The sinner deserves God's wrath. The Bible teaches that Adam's sin in the garden had repercussions that went beyond Adam. When Adam rebelled, sin became part of our human nature. Because of Adam's sin, every human being from Cain and Abel to the babies being delivered in Northside this very morning are born guilty and sinful. So Paul writes in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul is saying that all of humanity, and yes, all of us, we sinned in Adam. When the Puritans settled in the colonies years ago, they put together a curriculum to teach their children. I've mentioned it to you before, but they couldn't just download, the latest curriculum. So they wrote their own, and they called it the New England Primer. And they created all these rhymes to walk through the alphabet. And what do you know, the very beginning of the primer, the letter A, they came up with this catchy little phrase, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. I don't think that would go over too well today. It's as if what Paul is saying, what these Puritans agreed with, what Christians have always taught, is that it's as if we were there in the garden, sinning by proxy. Adam represented us in the garden. And so when he sinned, we all sinned. When he received judgment, we all received judgment. And so what we see in Genesis 3 through 11 is the inevitable result of Adam's sin. Men and women rebelling against God's good authority and suffering under his righteous wrath. Now, Genesis 3 through 11 confronts us with three facts about sin. Three facts about sin. Fact number one, sin is the desire to take God's place. Sin is the desire to take God's place. Let's go back to that scene in the garden where the crafty serpent is tempting Eve. God had told Adam that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. The serpent lied. He said it was not so. Look at verse 4 of chapter 3. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You'll be like God. Now, Adam was there in the garden. Verse tells us that Adam was with her. And so this was their first opportunity to be like God, to know something that only God knows. And you know, the irony is that they were made in God's image and likeness. There were no other creatures on the face of the planet who were more like God than they were. And yet, they wanted more. They wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil, knowing things that God did not design them then to know. And so in his pride, Adam decided, hey, I can manage the garden better than God. And he ate. He took God's place. Fast forward to chapter 11. Chapter 11, the peoples have migrated. They've settled together. It's generations later. And look at verse 4. Genesis 11, verse 4. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Well, what kind of craziness is this? These people have been made by God. They're not the creator, they're the created. What right do they have to go about seeking a name for themselves? What right do we have to go about seeking a name for ourselves? God is jealous for his name, and to attempt to make a name for ourselves is to take God's place. Please understand, when we sin, we are effectively saying that we are the meaning of the universe, that we have the right to do what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it. When we sin, we are basically acting as if there is no authority in our lives. There is no author. There is no creator. We are the creator. We are the authors of life. We have a right to make a name for ourselves, like a child presuming to be wiser than his father. We take God's place. Fact number two, sin is rooted in the human heart. This is best seen in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But look there at verse 5. Look there at verse 5. What we do, our corruption, our wickedness, our immorality, is simply the overflow of our hearts. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What we do is simply the overflow of what we are, of who we are. This is what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Friends, we have to get this right. If we get this wrong, we not only lead ourselves astray, but we will take a whole host of people with us. We must not let ourselves or let others think that if they just clean up their lives, God will accept them. To suggest that is to grossly underestimate the problem and the power of sin, as if sin is something as slight as taking something that doesn't belong to you. Yes, it is that. It is a sin to steal, but you steal because you're a stealer. You sin because your heart is in rebellion against God. We sin because we're sinners. Sin, God says, is rooted in the human heart. And this fact alone should remind us that we cannot save ourselves. There is nothing that you can do to make yourself right with God unless you can change your own heart. We need God to change our hearts. Fact number three, sin always ends in judgment. In Genesis chapter 3, God judges and punishes the serpent, the woman, and the man. Death has entered the world. Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. And then in Genesis 4, Cain is punished, and he is banished from the land that he had, forced to wander as a fugitive on the face of the earth. In Genesis chapter 7, humanity is punished. I'm not reading much, but we need to read that. Look, if you would, at Genesis chapter 7, verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. We let our kids play with toy arks and animals. We build theme parks and petting zoos surrounded by the theme of this ark. We write children's storybook Bibles that make a great deal about this wooden boat holding all these animals, and somehow we neglect to mention that in the midst of it all, the author of life saw fit to destroy virtually everyone and everything. This was a day of mourning, a day of tragedy. This was the day a holy God stood in righteous judgment over humanity. And here is the thing. I just want to stop your thoughts for just a moment. Here's the thing, and God's judgment was good. It was good. He is a just judge to judge sin. Everyone on that day got exactly what they deserved. And because we have sinned against an eternal God, we deserve eternal punishment. All right, let's apply this to our lives. All right, four questions. First, are you taking your sin seriously? Some of you are here this morning and you feel enslaved to sin. You don't know what to do. You know, the world tells you it's no big deal, so you've got sort of one voice in the back of your head saying, you know what, it's not that big of a deal. You know, other people do a lot worse. Just sort of get over it. You're being a little bit too introspective. But then you've got your conscience, perhaps informed by the Word of God, and it is convicting you, reminding you that you have rebelled against God, that your sin is treason against Him. Friends, your conscience is right. Sin is treason against God. And so if you've come here this morning and you feel enslaved to sin, confess your sin. Just tune me out and confess your sin to God. I know we did it earlier in the service, but maybe you weren't paying attention. Maybe you were thinking about your shopping list. Confess your sin to God. Plead for His mercy. God will not turn away from those who humbly come to Him through Christ asking for forgiveness. Second, are you out to make a name for yourself? You know, it could be the workman going to work each day, waiting to be recognized for the next promotion. It could be the wife staying at home, longing to be appreciated for her sacrifice. But you know, the heart condition is the same. We aspire to receive the praise and worship that only God deserves. Third, I wonder, are you upset that sin brings God's wrath? I know you wouldn't say it now. I mean, you know, this is not the place to stand up and say, this bothers me. You know, I get that. But really, does it bother you? Does it bother you to hear about not just this week, but last week? You know, 2 weeks in a row, can't they get over it? Does it bother you that this church worships a God and we declare that he brings wrath against sinners? You know, you may be here terribly bothered by that. You may think to yourself, my God wouldn't do that. You know, I'll be here today, not again, but my God, he wouldn't do that. Well, while you're here, before you go and don't come back, how do you know? How do you know that your God wouldn't do that? If God is holy, does he not have the right to punish those who reject him? I'm struck by the nearly unanimous conviction that when Osama bin Laden was killed by America's special forces, the nearly unanimous conviction was that that was a good thing. Now, I know that there were some who were crying out, you know, you bloodthirsty. There were a few, but I think they were really the minority. In city after American city after American city, there were people, I would say, God-fearing Christians. Those who would not claim to be Christian at all, pumping their fists in the air, aware that something good had taken place, that justice had been done. And I want to propose that if it is just for a fallen human government to execute justice against a wanted criminal, is it not just for the creator and author of life to do with his sinful creation what he sees fit? Jonathan Edwards is one of our most famous American pastors, though he really wasn't American because there was no America when he pastored. But he preached a sermon, and here's what he said. Now, let me translate, meat. It is meat. That means it's good, all right? So when you hear meat, think good, all right? It's appropriate. Here's what Jonathan Edwards preached. It is meat that God should be thus sovereign, because he is the first being, the eternal being, whence all other beings are. He is the creator of all things, and all are absolutely and universally dependent on him, and therefore it is meet that he should act as the sovereign possessor of heaven and earth. Who are we, in other words, to talk back to God? He made us. He has the right both to punish us, but listen to this. Not only that, God has the right to redeem us. Some would say, God has no right to save that sinner. You know, that is beyond the pale of any grace. I know what that man's done, and he professes faith, and I don't believe it. God would never save someone like that. Really? Really? He's the possessor of the earth. He has the right to damn, and he has the right to save. And who are we to argue with his wisdom? He is faithful to judge, and he is faithful to save. Fourth, are you afraid to talk about God's wrath? I think I am a little bit sometimes. I know this is a pretty safe environment, but I know that if any of you go out to the Sandy Springs festival next week and walk up to someone and, hey, would you like this book, What is the Gospel? You know, you get some smiles, but you get a few sneers too, because they know where this is going, and you know where it's going to if you faithfully present the gospel. You present the truth of a humanity that has rebelled against God and is deserving of his wrath, and that is not a popular message. But you know, I'm standing before you today because there was someone who was bold enough to tell me about God's judgment. It was a loving thing for her to do. When I discovered that she was a Christian, I was surprised, and I started peppering her with questions. And it was then that she answered, "Yes, Aaron, if that's what you believe, and if that's how you live your life, yes, I think you're going to hell." And it was at that moment that my life began to change. It was at that moment that my mind opened up to the possibility that I might be accountable to someone greater than myself, that the point of my life just may not be getting to college. The point of my life just may be living for the glory of someone greater than myself. Remember Tozer, unless the weight of the burden is felt, the gospel can mean nothing to the man. And this takes us to our last point, third. The Savior deserves our faith. The Savior deserves our faith. All right. Buckle your seatbelts, all right? We're getting to the end of the sermon where I need the most attention. So buckle your seatbelts and let's understand Genesis 3 through 11. The main thrust of Genesis 3 through 11 is the truth that God is faithful to judge. He will not overlook sin. But my friend, if your view of God is limited to the fact that he is faithful to judge, then you don't know God. You see, God is faithful to save, and I want to show that to you in these opening chapters of the Bible, where God promises a Savior. So look, take your Bible and look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, where God brings a word of judgment to Satan. The fallen angel who tempted Adam and Eve, he came to them disguised as a serpent, and to the serpent God pronounces this judgment. All right, Genesis 3, 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." As a sign of his judgment, the very figure of the serpent is now transformed. He's no longer a noble, upright serpent. He's now a grotesque, slithering animal over the dust. And don't misread verse 14. It's not that he's going to eat dust. To eat dust is to be conquered. You know, God is saying, you know, you are forever a conquered being. You know, whatever you do, whatever your plan is, echoing in the back of your mind needs to know that my judgment of you is that you are going to eat dust. You know, you will not win, right? And then look at verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." All right? Enmity is ill will, hatred or animosity. So there will be a war between the woman and her offspring and between Satan and his offspring. And that war is going to culminate, it's going to climax in a battle. "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now, who is the you in this verse? God is addressing Satan. All right? Who is the he? The offspring of the woman. Right? So here is the judgment. A day will come when the heel of her offspring will be bruised, and on that day, the head of Satan will be bruised. Now, man can live without a heel. You know, man can't live without a head. All right? So the promises of a day when Satan will be conquered. It's why some of your translations say crushed by Eve's offspring. Now, this is a wonderful promise. If Satan, who brought sin into the world, can be defeated, then so can sin and death. And so the natural response, if you're reading this and you'd never heard it before, but you're reading this, the natural question is, okay, where's the conqueror? Who is the offspring of Eve that is going to conquer the Satan? Who's going to bruise Satan's head? Well, chapter 4, is it Abel? No, not Abel. Abel was killed, never to be heard from again. All right? Is it Cain? Well, I don't think so. Cain was a murderer and sort of got kicked out of his own land. And if you look at his descendants, it's not a pretty picture. No, it's not Cain. Well, who else is there? All right, chapter 4, verse 25. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth." So yes, there it is, it's Seth. And then in chapter 5, We're given a line of descendants from Adam, and it goes through Seth, but that's really all we hear about Seth. Oh no, who is it? Well, you go to the end, and who do we find? Verse 32, Noah. It must be Noah. Yes, Noah. Chapter 6 through 10 are all about Noah, and then look at chapter 6, verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. All right, so that let's go home. It's Noah. But then you get through chapter 6 through 10, and you ask yourself the question, but wait a second, is Noah the hero of the story? Is Noah the man? Is Noah the one? And you read through Genesis 6 through 10, and what do you find again and again and again? It's God who's the hero of the story. It's God who calls Noah. It's God who gives the design for the ark. And it really even gets better than that to make it perfectly clear. Genesis chapter 7, verse 17. All right, Noah's family, they're in the ark. The rain is coming. And what happens? And the Lord shut him in. God did it, not Noah. God did it. All right, so where is the offspring who will defeat Satan? Noah had only three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Each of them had descendants of their own, and now I'm confused. Who is the offspring that is going to defeat Satan? Genesis 11 ends with a genealogy of one of Noah's sons. His name is Shem. Look at verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Well, where does Shem's line lead? Verse 26, when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. But as you probably know, the rest of the Bible is not going to tell us the history of Nahor and Haran, but the history of Abraham. Genesis 3 through 11 is teaching us that a Savior will come, a descendant of Adam and Eve through Seth and through Noah and through Shem and through Abraham, an offspring of Eve. But these chapters also teach us that God is the Savior of his people. He is the one who covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve in the garden, and he is the one who provided refuge for Noah and his family. So we are told that God is the Savior. And we are told that a Savior would come from Abraham. So which is it? Is the Savior God or is the Savior a man? The answer is yes. In Bethlehem, God came in the flesh. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, fully God, and Jesus is the Son of Adam, fully man. And when the Son of God was born, what happened? Satan attacked him. Satan tried to snuff the baby Jesus out when Herod had all the children, two and under, killed. But Jesus escaped. Satan tried to stop Jesus by testing him in the wilderness, but Jesus persevered in holiness. Satan could not harm a hair on Jesus' head without God's approval. And then one day, when the time had come, Jesus was nailed to a tree. And for a moment, Satan thought that he had won the victory. Satan thought that he had killed the Savior, but Satan simply bruised his heel. Meanwhile, Jesus bruised his head. He defeated Satan, putting an end to the power of sin and death. You see, in the garden, we were made dead with Adam, but at Calvary, through Christ, we are made alive with God. Paul wrote in Colossians 2, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, that's Satan and his powers, disarmed by Jesus, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so I say that Christ is our Savior, and he deserves our faith. Brothers and sisters, do you see that God deserves our worship? He does. He is holy. He is the standard of holiness. Who are we to talk back to him? He is the creator and Lord of all. He does not exist for our glory, but we exist for his. And do you see that we deserve God's wrath? We were once like Harry Truman, shaking our puny fist against the righteous wrath of God. We lived as if we didn't care who he is or what he's like or what he's done or what he's going to do. But make no mistake, as surely as that volcano erupted, God's wrath will erupt against sin, and we deserve it. God is right and good to judge us. But do you see that Jesus Christ deserves our faith? From the very beginning, in the garden, God promised to conquer sin and death. He spent thousands of years preparing for the day of Christ when God and man would come. And we have the great privilege of living on this side of that great day. Let us marvel at God. He has provided you a way to escape his wrath. He has made a refuge for you in Christ. May the miseries and the setbacks and the trials and the tears of life seem small in comparison to the love of our sovereign God who has saved us through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let us rejoice that God is faithful to save. Yes, God punishes sin, but if you are a Christian, if God has saved you, then the wrath of God that you deserve has already been poured out on Christ. There is no more wrath for you. You are free from condemnation. You are free from judgment. You are free from death. Satan may tempt you. Your own weak heart may at times lead you to despair, but you can rejoice because God is and always will be for you. And let us rest in Christ. Friends, God has done the work. Christ has conquered sin and death. He has won the victory. There's nothing you can do to get God to love you more. So rest in him. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this majestic plan of salvation that started so long ago, that was fulfilled on a bloody cross, and that gathers us together as your people, your sons and your daughters, Christ's brothers and Christ's sisters. Oh, Father, we declare that what we need is Christ, and what we have is Christ. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.